Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Well, hi, everybody. What a happy morning it's been to have Divya and Tom's baptisms. Sad to say goodbye to Ziyang. Incidentally, I meet with the interns on Thursdays, and it gives me an opportunity to look at the passage with them, and I've greatly benefited from their brain power over the course of the last years. Now, if you're visiting here today, we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, these words of Jesus showing us what true human flourishing looks like. We started actually last October, and we read this through the autumn term, and now we've been doing it all through the summer term, and today we reach the end. These words of Jesus have actually crept into our language. If you ever wondered where expressions like turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, taking the plank out of your own eye, the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, the straight and narrow come from, they're all from this block of teaching by Jesus Christ. And when we get to the end of it, we find the response, or we learn the response of the crowd. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. They found his teaching so refreshing compared to the lifeless drivel which they often heard from these people called the teachers of the law. And many of us in this room have found Jesus' teaching to be just that. Religion can be boring, and some religious teaching is incomprehensible. But when you encounter Jesus Christ and his words, they set you on fire. In this sermon, Jesus has set before us a picture of true human flourishing. It's a very, very attractive picture. But as he finishes, Jesus makes clear he's not just wanting the wow factor. He's not wanting admiration. He's wanting obedience. He doesn't want everything he's been saying to go in one ear and out of the other ear. And the whole final section, that is the left-hand column of chapter 7 on page 972, what he's doing is making sure that all of us put this into practice. We need to enter through the narrow gate. We don't just go along with the crowd. We make sure we don't listen to the wrong people. And finally, he wants us personally to make sure we put it into practice. He's got two big things to say, but before we start on that, just something which we need to grasp to make any sense of what Jesus is saying here, and it is this. Jesus speaks not just as a great teacher, but as the King God has sent. Because the teaching has been absolutely marvellous, it would be quite easy for us just to think of him as a kind of guru or a life coach. But if you have a look at verse 21... Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And again, verse 23, away from me. He's not speaking here simply as a life coach, but he's speaking as the judge. How come? How come this man who's speaking seems to be able to have control of access to the kingdom of heaven? We need to remember that the Sermon on the Mount comes in Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew has already shown us in the first four chapters that Jesus is much more than a carpenter from Nazareth, much more even than a great, great teacher. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. If you just flip back, this is a kind of Christmas passage when the Magi came from the east bearing gifts, and they've come because they've read an ancient prophecy about one person that God is going to send. And the ancient prophecy in chapter 2, verse 6 says this: out of you, that is Bethlehem, will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Ruler. That's a much bigger thing than a teacher. We'll flip across to chapter 3, verse 17. This is another baptism. Not the happy occasion we had today, but the amazing occasion of Jesus' own baptism. And he comes up out of the water, and the voice of God, the Father, speaks from heaven, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." This is my Son. So already in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's been building up a picture for us that Jesus is the ruler that God sent to rule over us, and he's the unique Son of God. And if this is all complete news to you, and you think, where's the evidence for that? The answer is, read the rest of Matthew's Gospel. It's all there. Jesus fulfills ancient prophecies in an extraordinary way. He does things that only God can do. In the end, despite being crucified, he's raised in power from the dead, and much more. But the important point is that Jesus speaks not just as a great teacher, but as the King God has sent. I know for some of you, exams are fresh in your mind. I remember when I was a student, we had to work out which lectures you wanted to go to. It may be that you're on a subject where you just have to go to everything, but there was a certain amount of choice. And, of course, to some extent, how interesting is that course? How interesting is the lecturer? But there was one other little thing, which was, I don't know if it's still the case. In those days, you could actually find out who was sitting on the exam board and who would be setting the exams. And if you saw the name of one of those lecturers on that exam-setting board, you went to the lectures. You thought, I need to know this stuff. This is what's going to come up. I'm going to hear what's going to come up here. And Jesus is not simply our teacher, he is also the examiner. Life is an examined matter. It's an examined subject. And Jesus is, if I can put it this way, our examiner. That's why just admiring his teaching isn't enough. We need to do what he says. There will one day be a day when we will all meet God. And through his Son, who can judge us justly, because he's been on earth, he's stood in our place, he will determine our eternal future, heaven or hell. It's a solemn thought. But when we read here about Jesus saying that we need to put these words into practice, that's why he's telling us this. In his love for us, he doesn't want any of us to miss out. Hence, and we're going to see this, some strong and quite shocking words which follow. And he gives us a couple of warnings. They're quite strong warnings, but remember that they're spoken in love for us. Here they come. Here's the first of the warnings, second heading if you like. Don't deceive yourselves with your religion. Have a look at Chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." He speaks of that day. He shares with his hearers the assumption that there will one day be a great day of judgment. That's because he and his hearers were all Bible readers, and the Bible points forward to that all the way through the Old Testament and provides plenty of evidence that one day this world will happen. There'll be a great day when God rights all wrongs. He doesn't just leave things as they are. The God who is just will deal with us justly. It's also a day when each of us will be judged, which is surely a fact to be reckoned with. So he takes us forward, he takes his hearers forward in their mind's eye to that day, that great and awesome day. And there's a lot of people there, And he tells a story with great economy. There's a lot of people there who are feeling uneasy. They thought all would be well, but it seems they've already learnt something which makes them think things aren't going to be well. And they protest to him, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? They point to the fact that they've been involved in very impressive activities, driving out demons, sort of supernatural looking thing, prophesying, maybe preaching, all this sort of stuff. And moreover, they had done it in Jesus' name. They keep repeating, we did this in your name. So we've got to be in. We've got to be okay, haven't we? And then these words in verse 23, which are such a shock. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. I never knew you. There was never really a personal relationship between these people and Jesus as the relationship of subjects to their king. Now we take a deep breath at this point and say, well, what actually is going on here? Well, at one level, we learn the lesson that it's possible to prophesy and appear to cast out demons in some spurious way, but that's not the main issue. I think it a great help is looking at this word, evildoers. Away from me, you evildoers. Actually, in the original Greek language that Matthew wrote his gospel in, it's literally you doers of lawlessness, or you workers of lawlessness. And the word lawlessness is significant because that is about creating our own definitions of what God wants us to do. It's deciding the rules for ourselves. Now, imagine that I decide to drive down the M11 at 160. Actually, it is a spurious example in our car. That is a physical impossibility. But imagine I try driving 160, and sooner or later, if they can catch me, the traffic officer pulls me over and says, you know, you're nicked for the following different things. I then respond by winding the window down and saying, I make up the rules around here. I'm free to act however I like. Who are you to tell me what to do? That's lawlessness. It's a dimension of sin which the Bible tells us. It starts right back in the garden in Genesis 3, and it's carried on. And here's the interesting thing. A lot of religion is a bit like that. We think we can decide what God must want, and we set about doing it. It may be good stuff, even impressive stuff, as here. And clearly these guys present before God what they assume will be some form of credential. Or they take some kind of personal assurance from it. God must be pleased with me if I can do all this. It is, of course, based, though, on what I do, my performance, and more than that, on my own decision about what I do to try to please God. And when you stop and think about it, that is very different from starting with Jesus and coming to him and saying, you are Lord and God. You're my king. I want to find out from you what you want me to do and how you want me to live. Now, one of my jobs at home is to make the coffee after lunch. And when the family are there, I've repeated so many times the same mistake. I proudly make some nice coffee with some sort of frothy milk and things, give it out to everybody. And I put it down in front of our daughter, Lucy. And she said, actually, Dad, I want a cup of tea. You never seem to remember that I want a cup of tea. And then I think I'm learning now, but I'm a slow learner. I mean, what about the sort of person who doesn't inquire what we like? Would you like a tea or a coffee like I do? Would you? And just serves it up, like it or lump it, two sugars and milk, even if you wanted a, you know, black or something like that. But we can do that with God. We don't come to him as Lord and King. We decide what we think is going to please him on our own terms. And it can work out in all kinds of different ways, in different boxes we invent in the life of the church. It could be kind of ritualism, or it could be all kinds of other things. But we're not really seeking him as Lord and wanting to live his way. Didn't we, in your name, cast out demons and perform many miracles? I never knew you. The wonderful thing is, though, he's just told us in the Sermon on the Mount, what a true life of righteousness does look like. It begins by being poor in spirit, recognizing it's all based not on our performance, because we are sinful and we desperately need God's forgiveness. It's a life which wants God's name to be honored. It's a life which says to him, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a life concerned with honesty and inward purity, not outward box ticking. It's a life that is passionately concerned for the quality of our relationships with others. No sexual immorality and no tolerance of just sort of bad relationships where we're able to deal with them. We saw earlier in the series that the Lord's Prayer sits at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. And that is a wonderful pattern for our prayers, but in its context, it's more than a pattern for our prayers. It's a kind of description of the experience and the life of the real disciple of Jesus. It's a set of attitudes to God, to my sin, to the way I make my way in the world, a daily dependence on him, a concern for good relationships with others, and so on. So Jesus has explained what it is that he wants and what it is he looks for in a real disciple. Read through the Lord's Prayer again, I say, and ask yourself the question, are these our real attitudes? Now, when he speaks about this day of judgment, I take it that Jesus, in his perfect honesty, is not bluffing at all. He's giving us a real warning. I suppose one of the words I found most surprising this week was the first word of verse 22. If you have a look at that, many will say to me on that day. I wanted to think, sure, there's a few people who make this mistake, but he says there'll be quite a lot. And that this is a warning to people who do say, Lord, Lord. He's not talking about people who, in a sense, have got no Christian connections at all. He has in mind churchgoers and preachers and people like that. And in his love, with the strength of this warning, he says, don't make that mistake. The second paragraph is this. Know for sure that we'll only be safe if we put Jesus' words into practice. Verse 24, famous story. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Foundations to houses matter. I was just hearing a horror story today. I don't know if any of you know anybody who lives in a new housing development in Cambridge called Darwin Green. They've just had 36 houses that have been built there have just been condemned. They're going to have to be pulled down because the foundations are wrong. What a disaster. But what you've got going on here is a contrast between two guys with two new build houses. And one of them makes sure that his house is built on solid rock. It's possibly more expensive. The rock's going to need a bit of chipping away as they connect the foundations to that and all the rest of it. And some people might think he's a bit overcautious and sort of in his approach. But he makes sure his house is built on solid rock. Then there's this other guy who sees the land prospectus and falls for the lovely grass-covered sandbar with its fabulous river views and thinks, this is terrific. It's the sand will be easy to sink the foundations into. I'll save a lot of money. So two houses go up looking much the same, grass over both areas. And in fact, the guy who's built his house in the sand is probably laughing because he's got a lot more money left over at the end of the construction process than the bloke who built his house on the rock. And maybe he can spend on a fishing license or something like that and enjoy that riverside vibe that he's got going on there, which is all terrific until the storm and the flood comes. And the rain came down, and the floods came up, and if you've been watching the weather forecast, I gather there's some possibility of this today, later on. The rain came down, the flood came up, and the man who built the house on the rock, he has the last laugh because his house stands. The other one is just washed away with its flimsy, sandy foundation. Ends up as flotsam and jetsam down the river. But the fall of it is a great crash. I kind of wish this week that Jesus had told this story the other way around. So he started with the cautionary tale about the man on sand, and then, but it's okay, guys, you can put your house on the rock and so on. But actually, it's the other way around. And he ends up rather shocking us and worrying us about this person who built their house on the sand. But he does tell us what building our house on the rock versus the sand means in the story. It is hearing his words and putting them into practice. First category of people, it's there in verse 24, hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. The second person isn't the agnostic or the random atheist out there or the person who's never heard Jesus' teaching. This is a person, verse 26, who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice. They're like a foolish man who put his house on sand. They hear Jesus' words. They may admire them. They may be moved by them. They may be regular at church. These are all good things. They may do religious deeds on their own terms to satisfy themselves in Jesus' good books, but they don't put his words into practice. And the storms of life will ultimately reveal, even though the two houses may initially look just the same, the lack of a firm foundation. And if the storms of this life don't reveal it, the ultimate storm of judgment will, and that house will fall with a great crash. Now, someone says, and you may well say this, isn't Jesus emphasizing good works and suggesting that we're somehow saved by our good works and get into heaven by doing good things, which the Bible says is impossible? Let's be clear that none of us are remotely close to being able to get into God's good books by doing good works. We're too bad for that. We can only come by means of what Jesus has done for us to deal with our sin on the cross. We receive his forgiveness by faith with empty hands. I say again, the Sermon on the Mount starts in this very surprising way, if you cast your minds right back to chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people who absolutely don't deserve it. Being poor in spirit means you know you haven't got a leg to stand on before God. And yet, surprise of surprises, God gives his kingdom to such. And we receive his forgiveness and the new life he offers with the hands, the empty hands of faith. But, here's the point, our faith is always shown by how we live. Now, Peter McCungi was telling me he's been abseiling. One of our interns, he went on an abseil course up in Derbyshire a few weeks ago. I don't know if any of you have done this, where you a rope is clipped on at the top of a cliff, and you have to step back over the cliff and whiz down the rope, and it's terrific fun. And obviously the key question when you go abseiling is the rope properly attached to the cliff? Okay, a lot of things go very badly wrong if it's not. But how do I know that Peter trusts that the rope is attached to the cliff? I could imagine him or somebody like me, you could go there, you could take a photograph of it and say, yeah, that looks like a really good fitting. You could look at the type of rope and check it out online or something like that and make sure that it's the strong enough rope to take your weight and all that kind of thing. You could make a great song and dance about how, yes, definitely, this looks really good. But the only way I know that Peter really trusts that is that he goes backwards down the cliff. And you did, didn't you? And you're still here to tell the tale. There we are. We're very thankful for that. That's how I know that he trusts that the rope is secure. Now, if we have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and King, in what sense is that faith in Jesus as Lord and King if we don't want to live in the way that he calls us too. That's what it is that's going on here. So as we come to the end, what's been your response and mine to all that we've heard from the lips of Jesus over many months now in the Sermon on the Mount? Have you found yourself wanting to pray about the things that we've learnt from him? And where he's been, as our Lord and Shepherd, putting his finger on our lives on things that need to change? That's a healthy response. It might be that you leave this feeling totally inadequate. You see the standards that he sets before us of inward righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, and we realise how far short we fall. Well, again, that's the right place to start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, is how the sermon begins. And do you know what comes straight afterwards? Straight after the sermon, Jesus meets a man with leprosy, which in the Old Testament was a kind of visual aid for sin. And with a touch, he heals him straight away, as if to point us to the fact that he has the power to forgive instantly and wonderfully those who come to him in trust. Will you do that today? It might be that you just begin to sense that really, as Jesus has contrasted this kind of spurious discipleship, this discipleship for show versus the real thing, you're just beginning to realise that actually all this while that's been rather you, and you need actually to change and to come to enter through the narrow gate and to put your trust wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, be assured that he offers us real forgiveness and a fresh start and the help of his Holy Spirit to live differently and a real relationship with the Father so that we pray with meaning, our Father in heaven. It might be, on the other hand, that you're here for the first time today. This whole thing is completely new to this whole Christian business. Well, why don't you take away Matthew's Gospel and have a read of that? You can understand any part of Matthew's Gospel if you ask the question, what is this saying about who Jesus is? In other words, what evidence is here? What claims? What does this say about why he came? And what does this say about how he wants us to respond? Well, verse 28, we get to the end. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. No wonder they were amazed. It is amazing teaching. But what Matthew doesn't tell us is what the crowds did next. Did some of them go away and think, wow, and then gradually the wow wore off and they got on with life and did nothing about it? Or did some of them decide, oh, we do need to build our house on the rock? We really do need to put these life-changing words into practice. We do need to come to him as Saviour and King, and it was the beginning of new life for them. Matthew doesn't tell us, but that's the question. That's the choice that faces each of you or me as we finish listening to the Lord Jesus' teaching. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, risen Lord and King, Son of God, we thank you that in your love you gave us these warnings. You are so straight with us. We thank you for the forgiveness which you died to bring us. We thank you that you're risen from the dead and today able to send your Holy Spirit to us and bring us a relationship with you and the Father. Please then help us to put these of your words, all your words, into practice.